I'm going to invite the ushers forward. Thanks for serving us, ushers. And they'll be serving us again a little bit later as we gather around the communion table. And so thanks, ushers, for helping us. What we're going to do now is turn to God's Word. And so if you want to follow in your copy of the Scripture, I'll be taking our message from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll have the text on the screen as well. So I hope this is a good season for us. I know many of you were gone last week, but for those of us who, like myself, look at camping and say we like the idea of camping, we were obviously here and not at the camp out last week, but I heard good reports. There was some nighttime clandestine frog hunting or something going on. I'm not sure all that happened. And also, I believe that one of our youth is searching for his gift of unicycle as a result of the camp. So if those are intriguing ideas to you, you better talk to the director and his wife. And thanks very much to David and Candace for doing that. As a newly married couple, campers, would you say they did a good job leading? Awesome. An awesome job. Okay, why don't we say thanks to them for doing that. Appreciate that. Well, I wonder if you have ever had a funny spelling mistake experience. I've got a couple of examples to show you. How about the person that put this sign together? Yeah, if you could slow drively, that would be a lot safer, right? How about this parking sign? This is quite interesting. And then lastly, since we're going back to school soon. Right. And if you can't get the problem with that one, then you need to get back to school, obviously. But these are days also where we have autocorrect confusion, right? You're this really hit a nerve. You're texting something, and this summer when we got together with our kids, my daughter-in-law confessed that something had come across in a text that I had shared that I hadn't proofread fully, and it was extremely embarrassing. And yet, I have made, in the past, a texting error when I sent a note, I sent a text, I guess you call it. I think that's what you call it. Text to Lana one day. And I made this mistake. And then I looked at it and I thought, actually, that's a pretty cool mistake. And so I've sent that same message to her on a few occasions. And it was this. I was trying to write, "I hope you have a good day." But what it came out was, "I hope you have a God day." And as I thought about that, I thought, well, isn't that what we want? Don't we want to have a day filled with God's goodness and focused on God? So occasionally she gets, not too often, but occasionally she gets this text, "Hope you have a God day." More of the text are things like "What's for supper?" and more practical things like that. Well, I think we do understand the importance of fundamental scholastic skills. You know, things like reading and writing and arithmetic. How could you go further in schooling if you can't read, if you can't cipher, if you can't do those basic fundamental tasks? And that's what we're bringing in as a thought into our current series, and that is we have to have a grasp of the basics of faith if we're going to grow deeper in Christ. If we don't understand some of these things, we're going to be at a disadvantage. And so starting last week, we began this series called The Four R's. Last Sunday, we talked about repentance, which really involves not just a turning away from something, but a turning to something. And I mentioned to you this definition from Henry Thiessen, and I appreciated his comment that there is a change of view, there is a change of feeling, there's a change of our wills when we repent. We're not just saying, yeah, I guess I shouldn't live my life that way, but we're actually doing an about face. And I talked about the fact that it's in the context of the Holy Spirit helping us to recognize that that direction was sinful, and then we turn from that by His help and power, and we repent and we turn to God. Today we're looking at this idea of reconciliation. I don't know what would come to your mind when you think of this term. Sometimes when I hear the term reconcile or reconciliation, I think of what I used to do with this little black vinyl. I don't know if you've ever seen this little black thing, and then had checks in it. These checks are sort of an ancient form of commerce, right? And we used to write checks, and then we'd have the little record, and we'd have to reconcile what's in the account with what checks have been written, right? So sometimes when I hear the term reconcile, I think reconciling, you know, an account. And another way we use that word is we think, oh, well, that's one interesting idea, and that's another idea. Maybe it's vacation plans. I'd like to go here and do this. I'd like to go there and do nothing. And how do you reconcile those different opinions or purposes? But what we're concerned today with is relational reconciliation, and very specifically, not just the idea of restoring relationship between two individuals who both have wronged the other. We have a movement of reconciliation in Canada. If you type in, like I did in the last few days, reconciliation into the interweb, you'll find there's a lot of stuff on there concerning reconciliation. And much, of course, has to do with how our Native peoples have sought out reconciliation, how people in Canada are identifying and accepting responsibility for wrongs done. So that is relational reconciliation. But what we're concerned today is with the way God in His perfection has revealed to us that we are, in fact, without Christ, His enemies. We need to be reconciled to Him. And that's the language we'll see in our passage. So I want to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read verses 11 to 21, and you'll see that reconciliation is very much a part of this passage. And then I want to share two facts about reconciliation for us to consider. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was in ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So the first fact that I want to present is this plain fact that we're recipients of reconciliation. We're not the ones who originate reconciliation. We don't do something to earn reconciliation, but rather we receive this. Paul's explanation in the first part of this passage, if you want to refer back to verses 11 through 13, was to reemphasize something that had been clearly communicated to the Corinthians when the gospel was first preached, but then emphasized again in his first letter and now in his second letter, that they were in need of God's rescue from sin. And if we're going to be reconciled unto God, we must first accept the truth that if we're apart from Christ, we are in a state of as an enemy to God. We're alienated from Him, or we're separated from Him, and reconciliation needs to be accomplished in our experience. We need to be brought into a new relationship. Now, Paul goes on in verse 14 to talk about the way he is urged or spurred on in sharing this message, and I think verse 15 is a powerful reminder of how a transaction has taken place. Let me just refer again to the fact that Paul says, if Jesus died for all of us, then our living in Him is not for ourselves, but it's unto Him. It's for the one who died for us and was raised again. Our lives are transformed. There's an amazing transaction that has taken place. And this is a result of the reconciliation that's been provided for us. We're recipients of it. Colossians 1:19 and 20 says it this way: God was pleased to have all of His fullness dwell in Christ, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. So what a good timing that we're reflecting on the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus today, because that is what provides for our reconciliation. I don't think we should just assume that this is all of a sudden a new thought when Paul starts to preach about it to the Corinthians. He emphasized it to the Romans in his letter to them, in his letter to the Colossians, obviously. It was an issue that was long portrayed prior to the ministry of Paul, all through the Old Testament. Think of the ceremonies, and think of the sacrifices, think of the ways that God invited His people to come and approach Him. It was all portraying the need for reconciliation, and all was to anticipate that Jesus would come to provide the ultimate reconciliation. The way Paul expressed it to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 10, emphasizes this as well. If while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? And it's at this point that I think we need to identify that when we're recipients of reconciliation, that's not just some sort of cold, static thing. Like I mentioned about repentance, we don't just turn away from something to some sort of nothingness. We turn away from our sin. We turn to a whole new life in God. And similarly, when we're reconciled to God, we're taken out of the state of enemy, and now we are friend. In fact, we're called not only friends, but we're sons and daughters of God. And I love what Major Ian Thomas does when he writes his book, The Saving Life of Christ. He really tries to help us understand that we can't think of this as some sort of static experience, that we're just brought into, you know, the problem solved, and now we just kind of almost continue to live the same way. If you were here last week, we talked about you can't live the same way. You know, once you've turned from and turned to God, life changes, and it has to be very different. Thomas talks about in his book the fact that we're not just saved by Christ's death, but now His life is transforming us day by day in an ongoing way. This is how he describes it, and I think I've shared this before with you. He says this: you will become totally dependent upon the life of Christ within you, And never before will you have been so independent, so emancipated from the pressure of your circumstances, so released at last from that self-distrust which has made you at one moment an arrogant, loudmouth braggart, and the next moment the victim of your own self-pity. That's really important to emphasize. He makes a great point here. When we are enemies of God, we're struggling. We're sometimes I've got it all together, and then other times in the fetal position, right? Like I can't manage. And reconciliation with God, having a restored relationship with God, transforms that situation. He goes on to write, you'll be free from the tyranny of a defeated enemy within. You'll become more than a conqueror, for even death itself is conquered by his life. You'll be restored to your true humanity, to be the human vehicle of the divine life. Your faith will open the windows of heaven, for God will move in to do the impossible. Reconciliation is something that we need to receive, and we need then, once having received it, to rejoice in it and then to live out the truth of what it means to be reconciled to God. And that really brings us to the second fact I want to share with us, and that is that we're to be ambassadors for this truth of reconciliation. I wondered if we could strictly say we're ambassadors of reconciliation, because we're ambassadors of Christ. And I think we're not just sharing an idea, we're sharing the person, Jesus, who reconciles us. But this second fact flows from the first. Once we've received reconciliation, now we are commissioned to share that. Not only are we reconciled, but now we have been commissioned. We have a job to do. What does that look like? Well, what is this role of ambassador? If I show you this picture, what is the name that might come to mind? Does anybody know who this is? Put thinking caps on. 1979, Tehran, Iran, the movie Argo, the American hostages, the Canadian ambassador to Iran, Ken Taylor. Ken Taylor. I wouldn't have remembered his name. I started searching, for images of an ambassador, and I thought, I have often thought, when thinking about this passage or this image, I thought, well, we don't really, like, there's no trading cards for ambassadors. They're not really, going viral on the internet. They're just kind of hopefully out there representing our interests in Indonesia or Thailand or Uganda or wherever the case may be, right? In this case, Ken Taylor was influential in aiding in the release of the American hostages back in 1979 in Iran. So he's a little bit noted as an ambassador. But for us to see ourselves as ambassadors, we need to remember we are not anything in and of ourselves. Ken Taylor was authorized by the government of Canada, by the people of Canada, to represent our nation to the nation of Iran. And we don't operate then as ambassadors for Jesus in our own authority, yet we are authorized representatives. And we need to think about that. But there might come for us this idea that, what does that look like? What does that mean? I think there's two really important thoughts in this passage. We can circle back to verse 14, and I mentioned there that Paul feels urged, or he uses the word compelled or even controlled to do this ministry of sharing reconciliation with other people. And the word controlled here has this idea of to compress forcibly the energies into one channel. So I quickly thought of hydropower, being compressed down into a turbine, or even something that we might use in our homes, a power washer. Think of what the water can accomplish when it's forced into and funneled into a single channel. And this is what Paul is saying. We're really compelled or forced by God into this ministry because he's channeling us into a passionate direction to share authentically with people. And I think that's the issue. What does it mean to be an ambassador that shares the ministry of reconciliation? I have this phrase, and I'll explain it, but it is this, that we're authorized for authenticity. What does that mean? We're authorized for authenticity. I think it means quite simply that if we want to display to our friends, our family, our community, that we've received reconciliation, then it is really about being real. It's really about being honest, and it's being vulnerable. Let's get away from this idea that, oh, I was God's enemy. I didn't deserve it, but by His grace and mercy, He rescued me, and now I can tell people about reconciliation. So now I have to have some highfalutin, detailed theological treatise kind of understanding of reconciliation so I can be that ambassador. And I think it's simpler than that. I think it's about experiencing reconciliation and then just authentically telling people what you experienced and testifying to that through an authentic life. I think Paul does a great job of doing that himself. I want to take you through just a few scriptures, just to back up to chapter 1 of this letter to the Corinthians, because Paul's main objectives in writing this letter is to reassert his authority. You really should be listening to me. I have an apostolic authority to guide you and help you grow in the Lord, is what he was saying to the Corinthians. And in that context, you'd think Paul is saying things that are very heavy-handed, very authoritarian, you know. But just take a quick look. You can listen or follow chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And then over to chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, smell of death, to the other, the fragrance of life. Who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything from ourselves, but our competence comes from God. And then over to chapter 4, picking up verse 5. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So do you get the attitude or the sense of vulnerability and honesty and just the way that Paul is real? We haven't got it all figured out. It's not about us. We had some terrible times. We thought we were going to die. We didn't know how we were going to get through this, but we entrusted ourselves to God. Hey, it's not our message. It's the message of Christ. We're just sent by Him. And I think what a great example. Paul had every reason, in fact, he did very carefully in this letter to the second letter to Corinthians. He did emphasize, I have an authority that I need to exercise in my relationship with you. But he did so in a honest and real and vulnerable way. And I think it, when God transforms our lives and when we've truly experienced reconciliation, what he's asking of us is to testify to that, to tell people how he's transformed us and to display his transformation in our lives. Of course, if he gives us a specific role, a missionary role, pastoral role, leadership team role, we'll walk in that, of course. But at its core, what an ambassador does is represent the one who has authorized him. I love verse 20. We're Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Do you ever feel the pressure? And I'm sure this pressure comes from Satan. Satan would want us to read the verse this way. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, and we have got to convince people to turn to Christ. Do you ever feel that pressure? I feel that. If I could just say the right thing, if I could just come up with the right argument, certainly we should be diligent in how we present, but we need to reconcile with this truth. We're ambassadors through whom God is making this appeal. And so I really commend to you to explore that passage further in the digging deeper. But just before we get to some concluding thoughts, I wanted to tell you about a friend of ours who's been involved in peace camps in the Middle East. Just think what it's like for someone who's lived in, say, war-torn Syria. What does reconciliation look like for them? What does it mean to be reconciled with people in their community and with those who are oppressing them? I want to tell you what my friend wrote to me about this. We've been exchanging a few emails. They're based out of Germany, so a couple weeks ago we had a great time at I call it an Infonacht, but it was an info night with dessert, and we heard some amazing testimonies. But then in some email exchanges with my friend, here's what he said about these camps. The camps create I should explain, they bring young people together from different faith backgrounds and different parts of the Middle East as they're able to travel, and they bring them to a camp for a time, and they do activities together, they have interactions, obviously eating and sharing together. These camps create a relational space of authentic dialogue and relationships that never existed before, not just based on similarities, but on diversity. The peace camps create a space where stones can be removed in participants' lives so that the soil of hearts are more fertile to receive the seeds of the gospel. We liberally express Christ's love to others, embracing others in real relationships, creating community, while at the same time remaining true to our faith centered in Christ, yearning and praying for others to take steps towards freedom and wholeness in Christ. So when a Muslim friend forgives the pilot who dropped the bomb that killed their father, who was a doctor helping others, putting his life at risk, she is one step closer to Jesus. How the church takes steps towards loving their neighbor and the other is not simply tolerating each other. It's a central part of Jesus' kingdom message and the very heart of God. So as we've received reconciliation, we need to be ambassadors of Christ, extending the message of reconciliation. Just to wrap up and to conclude, again, invite you to look at the Digging Deeper section on that'll be on the website. In those notes, you'll find a link to a short movie called Never the Same. Now, in this movie, you'll travel to the swamps of Papua and in Indonesia to meet the Sa'i tribe. Now, when I first encountered the story of the Sa'i, it was about the first time they heard the gospel back in 1962 when Don and Carol Richardson, some missionaries, traveled there and shared the gospel with them. An amazing story. If you want to watch that story, it's called Peace Child. Some of you know of that story. There's a movie, a book by the same title. But this is 50 years after. And you see one of the sons, I forget his name, but this is Don and Carol's, one of their three sons who grew up in this village 50 years later, visiting to see what the gospel has done. And it's amazing. They had, you'll see on the movie, a couple hundred people baptized while they were there. Just amazing results. The key is, these were warring tribes who not only killed one another, but then in a ceremony ate their victims. And to see 50 years later what the gospel has done, what the message of reconciliation has done. So I've got the link there and you can click on it. It's about 16, 17 minute film. But what about our lives? Are we recipients of reconciliation? In a few moments, we're going to take bread and we're going to take that juice, and that's a visible display. We're saying, yeah, I'm, because of Jesus' broken body, because of his blood shed on the cross, I've received reconciliation with God. Are our lives described, as we read in verse 17, a new creation? If we're in Christ, we're a new creation. The old has gone. The new is not just has come, but is coming. It's in a continual growth cycle. Are we ambassadors sharing the message of reconciliation? C.S. Lewis made this comment in his book, Mere Christianity. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And as I've thought about that, this message of reconciliation is all often we're finding false messages of what it means to be reconciled, what it means to put the broken pieces of our lives back together, to restore communities that are have been warring and are unreconciled. Only Jesus can bring that full and final reconciliation. And there is something otherworldly about what he is doing in our lives, because the messages that we get in our world are not solving these ultimate sin problems. Only the body and the blood of Jesus has provided for our reconciliation. And so I want to welcome you today to the communion table. It's fitting that we're thinking about the Corinthian church, because it was specifically to them that Paul also gave a warning. He said, come to the table, but when you do, be careful. Do it in an authentic way, in a way where you're not displaying one thing in taking the elements, but living in a different way. And so I want to provide us with enough space this morning whereby you can talk to God as we come to the table. And if it's just to thank him, why don't we just bow our heads together and I'll just pray in a moment. But it maybe this is are just going to be some quiet moments. Will you just say thank you again to Jesus for the reconciliation that he has provided for you? Maybe there's something where there's a broken relationship and you need to just pray about that in these quiet moments. So let's just take a few moments of quiet to speak to the Lord and ready our hearts to worship him.